Welcome to Morning Soap. At Fusion Church, our desire is to see everyone attend church and hear from God daily through His Word. The Bible reveals God's responses to various situations, and through daily devotions, we can reshape our thought patterns, transform our minds, and become more Christ-like. Join us here every Monday through Friday as different pastors and leaders from Fusion Church provide insightful devotions and teachings based on the day's scripture. For the current soap reading plan, visit fusionchurch.cc/soap and join us as we deepen our understanding and relationship with God.
Good morning, everyone. I see people jumping on. We'll get started. We are in John 2 today. I'm going to ask Nicole to read the first 12 verses, then we'll pray and then we'll play. If that's fine, you can go ahead, Nicole.
Okay, good morning. Again, this is John 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and I'm reading out of the NIV version. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Each held from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn it, the water, knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days.
Hey, thanks, Nicole. Okay, so I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we look into it, that you would bring revelation, you would bring action steps, you would just cause us to move closer to you and cause us to respond to your word that is live and active. So we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a little bit of background to this section we just read. So, of course, we have a wedding. Weddings in the Jewish culture were significant multi-day celebrations. They could last up to 7 days. So in this case, for example, running out of wine would have been a major embarrassment for the host, as hospitality had a very high value to them. The symbolism of the wine in the Jewish culture was often associated with joy and blessing. If you look at Psalm 104:15, Isaiah 25:6, a lack of wine could symbolize a lack of joy, which is interesting. And while Jesus' miracle points to the abundant joy that he brings versus what the guest might think joy is. Mary's role in this section is very interesting, and Mary's a guest, and she probably knew the wedding family pretty well, which is why she was concerned about the lack of wine. And so a request hints that she believed Jesus could do something miraculous. So, okay, we'll stop there and then we'll look at the second half of the chapter in a little bit. So, this is Jesus' first recorded miracle, turning water into wine. Other things may have happened, but we don't have any record. And then I'll come back to the cleansing of the temple. But each one, so there's two major things in this chapter, the wedding at Cana and the cleansing of the temple. And each one of these things gives us insight into Jesus' character, his mission, and kind of in the nature of his and the nature of faith. So let's look at the wedding at Cana first. And so the first thing I can pull out of that is Jesus cares about our everyday needs. Now, the setting for this first miracle was a wedding, which was an important social, cultural event. As I mentioned before, running out of wine would have been embarrassing for the host family, as hospitality was a high value for them. Mary, Jesus' mother, notices the problem and turns to him for help. And very interesting what he says, because his response was, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, if you have a mother, and I said to my mother, "Woman," I'm getting a swift smack on the head, I think, if I spoke like that. But very interesting what he's doing here. Now, Jesus wasn't being disrespectful. In that culture, a woman was a polite form of address. I'll come back to that. And then what he was trying to do was he was making it clear that his mission was about something greater than just meeting social needs, because we know he can do that. And his ultimate hour was referring to his death and resurrection. So Jesus is already trying to shift the attention to his ultimate goal, to his ultimate mission. So he still chooses to do this miracle, showing that he cares about human needs. I mean, maybe he knew the family, I don't know. But even the things that seem small in the grand scheme of things, Jesus cares about. Now, I think one of the things I can take away from this is we can bring all our concerns to Jesus, right? He's compassionate. He's able to provide in ways we don't expect. And of course, one of those things is salvation, right? I always want to bring it back to salvation, that it was the biggest thing that Jesus cared about that he gave us, that we didn't necessarily deserve, but yet he did that for us. So the question is, what everyday needs have you not shared with Jesus, right? Because he wants to know now, is he going to give us everything? No, right? But maybe there's things that he wants to give you that you haven't asked for. So if you don't ask, you don't get, right? So ask doesn't mean you're going to get everything you ask for, but it allows us to come closer to Jesus as we do that. Okay, the second part of this, Jesus turning water into wine section, is Jesus brings transformation. Now, Jesus tells the servants to fill six large stone jars with water, and they're pretty large. And then he turns that water into high quality wine. Now, the significance of the stone jars, as they mentioned, they were often used for, let me just see where they mention it. So there's six. The kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So, ceremonial washing or ritual purification. Think about the old covenant. So, the water's been replaced by wine, and it symbolizes the old covenant being replaced by something better, the new covenant in Jesus, which is salvation, right? So, is this old that becomes new, And Jesus doesn't just provide wine, he provides what? The best wine, right? Showing the abundance of God's grace. So Jesus transforms the ordinary into the extraordinary. Excuse me, he doesn't just meet needs, he exceeds expectations. So, as a little bit of a reflection exercise, today, maybe today sometime, take a few minutes to think back of a time when Jesus exceeded your expectations, right? So something you needed, something you asked for, and Jesus exceeded your expectations. If you were in the service yesterday, a fantastic sermon by Pastor Brandon, he was talking about Jesus provides, does the miracles, right? We bring the motion. So, what are those things where Jesus did something and absolutely exceeded your expectations? So, just take a moment to reflect on that because it will encourage you, it'll bless you. Okay, the third thing in this section, I wrote down faith and obedience lead to miracles. Because there was Mary is the one that started with the faith, right? The obedience was tell them to do this, and it was done. So servants obeyed Jesus' instructions without question, and their obedience led them to witnessing the miracle. The master of the banquet was really surprised, not knowing where the wine came from, but the servants did. So, a couple of things here. Jesus did this a little different to maybe some of the other miracles where he touched someone or did something. He gave instructions and they went and did it, and the miracle happened. So, Jesus provided the miracle. The motion came from people following the instructions. There was faith and obedience involved in the actual miracle. And noticeably, Jesus is taking a lower profile here because he wants to keep the focus on his primary mission, right? He doesn't want all the attention to come to him. So I wrote down here, sometimes the greatest miracles happen when we obey Jesus, even when we don't fully understand his plan. God does the miracles, we provide the motion. So, question. If you didn't watch the sermon from yesterday yet, go watch it. Example of this is when Pastor Brennan was talking about the miracle of needing supplies when he was out doing the, I think it was Youth for Christ he was working with. Didn't have any money, but somebody else was led by the Holy Spirit to provide for the needs he had. Okay. So, question is, how can we provide motion to someone else's miracle or need? And to do that, of course, we have to be aware, right? What is that person's need? We have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, right? And then on the flip side, are you being faithful even when you need the miracle? Okay. So, a little story for you. Sometimes God wants to teach us something, sometimes He wants us to experience something because there's something we need to learn, something we need to be more sensitive about. Okay, so I was in South Africa. It was probably 1997-ish, around there. Was very involved with the church at the time. My family was away in South Africa on on the front doors. You have your door, and then you have a metal door, which is like we call it safety gates there. So even if the doors open, the middle gate would be closed for security reasons. And so the middle gate was closed, the door was open. It was, I believe it was summertime. Somebody rang the doorbell and asked for food, which is very, very common. I went to the fridge. I had a takeout container that a friend had given me, I said, the night before, gave it to them. A few minutes later, doorbell rings again. Somebody else asking for food. I go and scratch around, find some, I don't know, found something, gave it to the person. But at the time, I was working on some projects for this retreat that we were involved with. I was going to be going there later that evening. So, long story short, I don't eat at all. And I think it's 10 o'clock at night. And in my experience, I'm experiencing hunger pains, which is far from what everyone else that really does suffer from hunger pains really probably does experience. But in my experience, it was, well, I haven't eaten for hours. I'm actually feeling pain. So this is Saturday evening. Come Sunday morning, a friend contacts me and says, "Hey, man, I just felt like the Lord saying I should take you out to breakfast this morning." Now, granted, my experience of hunger wasn't anything to write home about. But what God was teaching me about was those people that needed something that I don't, that I maybe have that I can help them with. So I gained a greater awareness of other people's needs through the experience, and also experienced the blessing of somebody else responding to the Holy Spirit going, "I don't know why God's asking me to do this, but I'm inviting you to breakfast," which was exactly what I needed. Okay, so that's one idea. Another time, this wasn't so much about me, but I had a friend who was going into the mission field, and Catherine and I, my wife, like, we want to anonymously provide some cash to help them, which we had to respond to the Holy Spirit. We did that. We took some money, we slipped it into the mailbox, which probably is a dumb thing to do, but we did that. And we were able to help that person anonymously. And so miracles are not just about us, it's often about someone else, and it's about being aware and responding to the Holy Spirit. So think about, how can we provide motion to someone else's miracle? And the second part, are you being faithful even when you need a miracle? Okay. Okay, next thing I wrote down was in this miracle experience, Jesus's glory is revealed, right? So this is one of the first signs. And it was John 2:11 says, "And through it, Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, I don't know about you, but if I was around Jesus, I would believe, just being around him. But clearly, they needed a little motivation. So this was not just about meeting a need, it was a sign pointing to who Jesus is, right? The Son of God with power over creation, over everything. The disciples' faith was strengthened as they witnessed his divine power. So, miracles, one of the reasons they are there are they deepen our faith in Jesus. And in this case, not just to provide for temporary needs, but it's about faith, it's about encouragement. Okay, so let's jump into the second half there. Nicole, would you mind reading verses 13 to 25, please?
Okay, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jews went up. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person.
Thank you. Okay, so the first thing is, sorry, I'm losing my voice again. Jesus confronts corruption in worship. So, excuse me. So, as Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and notice there's two very different accounts here. We have the first one, which is a celebration environment, and then the second one, Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the Passover. He finds his merchants and money changers in the temple, and I think this is the thing that really got him worked up, was instead of the people focusing on worship, the temple had become a marketplace. So the problem was, so worshippers needed to buy animals for sacrifices. Foreigners, again, think about it's Passover, very busy time. Foreigners needed to exchange money to pay the temple tax, right? So you weren't just getting into the temple, you had to pay to get in. But however, the religious leaders were exploiting the people by overcharging for these services, turning the temple into a place of profit rather than prayer. So, what's the main point here? Jesus desires true, heartfelt worship, not religious practices or personal gain, right? So, the place that where people came to meet God had been exploited to be something that what didn't look like what it was supposed to look like. So we'll come back to this concept of righteous worship, heartfelt worship in a minute. The second thing here is Jesus was angry, right? So this is a righteous anger. He makes a whip of cords and drives out the merchants. He overturns tables. I think this would have been a really fun thing to see. He declared, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house." Where was it? Get these, verse 16, get these out of here, stop turning my father's house into a market. It was some translations will say a house of trade. So his disciples remembered Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me, which actually is very notable that they remember that, which means they've been exposed to the word of God. Right? So they came back to mind. So Jesus is passionate about pure worship, and he calls us to come to God sincerely, not with selfish motives. So how do we do this, right? How do we engage in a heartfelt worship? So how do we achieve the kind of worship that Jesus is passionate about? So it requires intentionality in our hearts attitudes and actions. So let's look at this a little deeper. So first thing is we have to examine our hearts before God, right? So Jesus knew the hearts of those people in the temple, and he also knows ours. Worship isn't just about singing or coming to church. It's about the position or posture of our hearts, right? So ask yourself, am I coming to Jesus with a sincere heart, or am I just distracted by personal desires, whatever that is, right? Needs or whatever it is, which is not a bad thing, but am I coming to God because I love God, or I love Jesus, or am I coming just for what I need? Do I worship? Question is, do I worship for what I can get from God, or do I worship him because of who he is? Right? That's a huge question. So, am I coming to God for because I need blessings, miracles, whatever it is, or am I worshiping God just because he is God and he's worthy of worship? Psalm 139, 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Okay, so the application is we need to spend time in self-reflection and prayer, asking God to purify our hearts before we worship. And we need to worship him because he is worthy of worship and for no other reason. So think about what might be cluttering, like what are the things that are distracting your worship today? So would it be social media, schedules, self-focus, personal preferences, whatever it is? Maybe it's sin, right? Maybe there's unconfessed sin that is blocking your connection with God. Okay. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Right, so that the action is identify and remove distractions, whether it's turning off your phone or whatever it is. And when you come to God, push the distractions aside and come wholly with your full attention, having, self-examined. Okay. And then second part is we are called to worship in spirit and truth, right? What does that mean? So worship in spirit means we're engaging our heart and souls in worship. We're not just going through the motions. We are connecting, our spirit with God. Worship in truth means grounding our worship in God's word, right? It's not just emotions, personal experiences. Romans 12:1 says, "Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is the true, proper worship." Yeah, and then keep Jesus at the center, right? So Jesus tells the religious leaders, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's John 2:19. And obviously, it wasn't talking about the physical building. He was talking about himself, because we know on the third day, Jesus was resurrected, rose again, having overcome sin and death, right? Now, Jesus was showing that worship was about a place before, right? It was about a temple, it was about a place where they would go meet God. But Jesus was trying to change beginning to change the narrative here by saying it's not about the place anymore, it's about the person. But it's about a relationship with Jesus. So worship's not about church buildings, music styles, or traditions. It's about Jesus. That's what it's about. And when Jesus isn't at the center, no, let me rephrase, when Jesus is at the center, our worship becomes about knowing him and making him known to everyone else, right? So Colossians 3:17. I just want to bring up a different version here. It says, where'd you go? Again, Colossians 3:17 says this. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay? So the action is whether we're in corporate worship or it's daily devotions or serving others, make Jesus the focus, put him at the center, and then our lives will become a life of true worship to him. And the fourth thing I have in that section is worship isn't just something we do on Sundays, right? It's how we live every day. So true worship is seen in our generosity, our obedience as we respond to the Holy Spirit, our love for others. Worship is giving God our best in everything, our work, our families, our relationships. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Excuse me. So application. Worship through your daily actions at home, at work, honoring God in everything you do, right? How we do it by keeping Jesus at the center. Okay, a few final thoughts here. Jesus is the true temple. When he was challenged, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we know, right, that he was talking about his death on the cross, his resurrection, right? There was a prophecy and a resurrection, raised on the third day. And so today we can celebrate that gift that Jesus gave us, right? And true faith versus superficial faith is believing in Jesus, right? So many believe, some didn't. Some saw Jesus' miracles and believed in his name. Others saw Jesus and believed because they saw Jesus, right? So our belief is not based on miracles, but on an understanding who Jesus is. Right, so faith that's only based on miracles is shallow. Right, Jesus wants us to have a deep faith that's rooted in a relationship with him. So, some final thoughts. I think I said that already. Do I trust Jesus to provide for my needs, even when I don't see how? In what areas of my life do I need Jesus to bring transformation? And am I worshiping God with my whole heart sincerely, or have I allowed distractions and personal gain to take priority? Right? Is my faith in Jesus deep and personal based on what he's already done for me, right? Or is it based on what he can do for me? So I think in John 2, we have been invited to go way beyond the surface, to enter into this life-changing, deep relationship with Jesus, the one who transforms, the one who purifies, and the one who calls us to true worship. So thank you, everyone. Let me pray for you. Father, we pray this morning that you would draw us into a deeper relationship with you. Father, that we would be transformed. Father, that we would be trusting in you as the one who provides for our needs. And Father, that we would just become true worshipers, keeping you at the center of everything we do, and that others might be changed and others might be affected by our actions, the things we do, and the things we say. Father, I pray for us today that we would live out the call to be followers of Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, everyone. Have a great day.